Good morning, North Langley. Welcome to all of you who are here. I'm so glad that you're with us here today, and welcome to all of you who are tuning in through the live stream. It's been amazing. I love that it's Camp Sunday. For 2 weeks, kids have had the opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus. I love that. My kids were part of that this last week. It's amazing. And so we're looking forward to one final week of summer camp. Just beautiful. Well, I want to begin today with a story. About Chuck Colson. Some of you may know that name, Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson passed away in 2012. But let me tell you a little bit about his life. He was special counsel to President Richard Nixon in the early 70s, and he went to prison for his role in the Watergate scandal that rocked the U.S. in the early 1970s. Colson was known as the evil genius of the Nixon administration. He was the quote-unquote master of dirty tricks and one of the most powerful presidential aides of the time. He said he would have walked over his grandmother's grave to get Nixon reelected. But he was disciplined by God. He was humbled by God. He would later look back at this moment in his life and see God's discipline in his life. First, he became a Christian shortly before going to prison. And while in prison, he encountered God in powerful ways. He would go on to start a whole ministry for prisoners to encounter the love of Jesus while in prison. But I want to give you a quote of something he said about prison life. He said this, "I shudder to think of what I'd been if I had not gone to prison. Lying on the rotten floor of a cell, you know, it's not prosperity or pleasure that's important, but the maturing of the soul." Listen to Colson. "I shudder to think of what I'd been if I had not gone to prison." Catch that. What would my life have looked like had I not gone to prison? Somehow in Colson's mind, prison was an act of mercy by a God that loved him. Lying on the rotten floor of a jail cell led to the maturing of the soul. It led to the maturing of the soul. Chuck Colson was experiencing the discipline of God. And today, I want to welcome all of us to the desert, our series following with the people of Israel through the desert as they learn powerful lessons about what it means to be God's people. And today, they're going to learn the lesson of what it means to be disciplined by a God that loves them. And I want to bracket this whole thing in the love of God. This is a God who loves Israel and who is delighted to discipline his children, because he loves them out of great mercy. So remember, at any point, please reach out to our prayer team, prayer@nlcc.ca. They would love to pray for you. They're amazing people. We just prayed together before the service. They're ready to hear what's on your heart and to pray for you. So reach out to them. All right, let's jump into the story. Numbers 21, verses 4 to 5. They, that's the people of Israel, traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God. So let's slow down there. Look at that. They spoke against God and against Moses. They speak against their leadership. And they said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Once again, the people of Israel are lamenting where they're at on their spiritual journey or on their physical journey on the way to the promised land. And note that they spoke against God and against Moses. They're speaking against God. They are sinning. They accuse God of terrible things. Like, look at the text. They accuse God, saying, "You just brought us here to die." Like, God, we know your motive. You're the kind of God that rescues people just to kill them in the desert. That's the kind of God you are. You know, quick little blessing and then bam, death. That's your character, God. Sure, God, yeah, there was the Passover, and yep, we saw the plagues of Egypt, sure, there was the crossing of the Red Sea, that was amazing, sure, you gave us bread and water in the desert, sure, you've defended us from armies like the Amalekites who have attacked us, sure, you gave us your very presence in the tabernacle, and you gave us your law to show us how to live, and you showed us how to deal with sin through atonement, and yes, we see all that, but we know the real reason you've done this. You've brought us here to die. So the people are ungrateful. They're rebelling. They're accusing God. They're sinning. Verse 6. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. Wait, God sent snakes? What? Snakes bit the people and many of them died? Really? Is this in the Bible? Yep. Okay, we've got a few options here. Number one, we could ignore the story and just keep reading. Maybe you've done that in your morning devotions when you've read through Numbers 21. Okay, don't know about that. Just gonna keep going here. Number two, we could read the story with like maybe like a really patronizing way, and we could say something like, you know, there was probably this moment where there was a bunch of snakes in the camp, and the people of Israel just thought, oh, God is judging us, but now we know God's not like that, so the people of Israel got this wrong. That's an option. There just happened to be snakes, and they thought it was God judging them. Or number three, maybe we take this as a historical moment, something that actually happened as it's written, and wrestle with it. Let's not be okay with easy answers. Let's dive in. And so I'm going to choose option three. We'll take this seriously. Let's dive into the story. So God sends venomous snakes, and I don't have any pictures for you, but I did do research on what kind of snake this was. Most people say it's like a carpet viper. I had really menacing pictures, but you don't need to see it. It's a snake that bites you and has venom in it. It's really bad. But here's what I think is happening in this story. God is disciplining his people. God is disciplining his people. Okay, none of us like discipline. None of us do. As we grow up, you know, when we're children, we assume, okay, you know, children can be disciplined. But we've become adults, many of us, and we're going, we don't like that. We don't like anybody telling us no. The person that honks us at us on the road, like, we don't like that. You're saying no to me? You can't discipline me. We don't like discipline. Our view of the Christian life is one of never-ending blessings, a life that goes up and to the right all the time. Bless, bless, bless. I think of U2's song, 1993, Daddy's Gonna Pay for Your Crash Car. Bono is giving this picture of a relationship with God, and he writes facetiously about God as this daddy who won't let us experience pain. He enables his children. So daddy won't let you weep. Daddy won't let you ache. Daddy gives you as much as you can take. Daddy's gonna pay for your crash car. This is our view of God. He's just daddy who doesn't want me to feel any pain. He doesn't want me to feel the consequences of my sin. No consequences, no accountability, no discipline. Just a daddy that enables me. Or maybe you could say a daddy that spoils me. Theologian N.T. Wright writes the following about modern parenting. He said, "We are horribly aware, not least in the big cities of the Western world, how dangerous to themselves and to others are children who have never learned limits, have never discovered the meaning of no, backed up with appropriate restraints. Spoiled children are a menace and a nuisance to everyone else and are unlikely to grow up as happy, well-rounded characters able to sustain a normal adult life. Clearly, some kind of discipline as one aspect of genuine love and care is vital." The conversation around discipline is loaded, to be sure, right? When I interact with some in the older generation, Usually in a story on discipline, you find out that they think that they were heroes at it. They are pros at discipline. Well, when my kids were little, this is how we did it, and it worked perfectly. Yes, you are suffering from severe memory loss. I don't think you're remembering it the way it really was. The older generation, and then the younger generation, my kids, wasn't prompted. They did not know I was speaking on this today. They were talking at the dinner table last night, and somehow in the dinner time conversation, my kids decided, all three of them, that if they have kids, they're never going to feed their kids sugar, which I found really interesting. So we allowed the conversation to continue, and Tanya and I were like, okay, oh really, so how are you going to do that? And Ella, our six-year-old, so cute, she said, well, when they ask for sugar, I'll say no, and they'll say, okay. I thought that was so cute. And I'm like, okay, that's a good plan. And yet all of us who are on the discipline journey, in the middle of it, are finding discipline much more challenging and difficult than maybe the older and younger generations would make it out to be. Discipline is tricky. It's tricky. How do you, in love, discipline? And so when it comes to God, what does his discipline look like in our life? As hard as it sounds, this is love at work. This is restoration at work. God loves Israel. God had entered into a covenant with his people. It didn't mean it was going to be easy. This is love at work. This is restoration at work. This is not just punitive. This is not just, I told you so. This is for the sake of deeper relationship and deeper nearness with Israel. God has to discipline his people because he loves them. And so here's what I want to argue. I would argue that these venomous snakes are actually an act of mercy. That these venomous snakes are actually an act of mercy. So just follow with me. Those snakes are a huge wake-up call to a people that God wants to rescue. Israel doesn't want God. Did you hear them? They accuse God, they accuse Moses, you brought us here to die. In last week's passage, they're wanting Egypt again. They've made it clear, Israel doesn't want God. Israel is on the brink of being tempted to return to Egypt or to other gods, back to darkness. The venomous snakes are an act of mercy. The snakes shock the people out of their sin. It's like God wakes them up. God's saying, you don't want to go there, my kids. You don't want to go there. Egypt is death. You're turning around to walk towards death itself. You don't want the Egyptian gods as your gods. They will enslave you all over again. You don't want Canaanite gods as your gods. Trust me, they are nothing but the demonic. You don't want the desert without me. My presence, my provision of living water and manna in the wilderness and the tabernacle, my presence with you. I love you enough to shock you out of your sin and your grumbling. Sometimes pain is the only way to wake someone up. Tim Keller writes this, they didn't see the poison in their soul until they saw the poison in their body. And I think he nails that. Sometimes pain serves as an alarm bell, a signal that something's not right. Not always, by the way, and I want you to understand where I'm going here. So sometimes painful things happen in life that are not connected to our personal sin. I grew up in a land of tornadoes in Oklahoma. I often think about tornadoes or that random car accident that happened. Or no, that's not what we're talking about today, right? Sometimes painful situations happen. They're not connected to a personal sin, but so I don't want to talk about that kind of pain today. I'm talking about the pain we feel that's connected to our sin. There's a connection between sinful Israel and these snakes. Pain wakes us up. Listen to Lewis. Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. Look at that, shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. No doubt pain as God's megaphone is a terrible instrument. It may lead to final and unrepented rebellion, but it gives the only opportunity the bad man can have for amendment. It removes the veil. It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of the rebel soul. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a sinful Matthew out of the rebellious patterns that I'm living in. Pain wakes me up and forces me to ask, okay, am I living in obedience to God? Some of the pain that I'm feeling, is it because I'm going against the grain? Now you run your hand against the grain of wood and you're left with slivers all over your hands, right? I'm living my life against the grain of God's will for my life. What does God want me to do? Move the other way. Turn around. Repent. The pain I feel in relationships or the addictions that I'm in or the bitterness of the soul or the dissatisfaction with life or the never-ending dead ends or the financial difficulty, sometimes they come because I'm going against the grain of God's truth for my life. So do I ever stop to ask myself, is it me? Okay, I'm going through some painful situations. Is it me? Now, let me just pause really quick. The interesting thing about a sermon like this is that really sensitive people who want to follow God will own their sin big time when they hear this. And the people that should hear this are like, oh yeah, he's not talking about me. Right? It's the weirdest thing. So just track your own heart for a second. Just as we go through God's word, just go, okay, am I just kind of dismissive here? I'm like, okay, well, no. Okay, looks like this Sunday is not for me. Okay, what should I do in my garden this afternoon? What am I going to have for lunch, right? Like already, right? We're thinking, okay, this isn't me. But hold on. Is it me? Are there things in my life that I'm not noticing? Do I have a pattern of sin here that's slowly creating some pain in my life, even pain towards other people? Again, they didn't see the poison in their soul until they saw the poison in their body, says Tim Keller. God loves us enough to warn us. I want to read from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. This is a powerful passage. If you would turn in to the book of Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll read verses 7 to 11. The writer of Hebrews says this: endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They, that's human fathers, disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. Catch that, Northingly. Share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. It produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Do we not want that? A harvest of righteousness, of being right with God and right with others. A harvest of that. A harvest of peace in our soul. See, this is a look in the mirror moment for the people of Israel. And today, this is a look in the mirror moment for us. Are we listening? Colson again. I shudder to think of what I'd been if I had not gone to prison. Lying on the rotten floor of a cell, you know, it's not prosperity or pleasure that's important, but the maturing of the soul. Might God be disciplining you to save you, to refine you, to mature you, to save others from the pain of your mistakes. So stop and ask, what's the hardship that you're walking through? I want to give just a couple examples. So let's say someone is experiencing financial pain. And all of a sudden there's some financial things happening. And this is just a great moment to pause and to ask, okay, Lord, have I been going against the grain at all? Have I been thinking more about keeping up with the Joneses? Have I spent in ways that are more self-seeking? Have I been generous to the poor? Have I honored you with my finances? It's worth asking, isn't it? It's worth asking. Maybe you spend time with the Lord and you find out, no, this is just the nature, it's the economy, it collapsed, and blah, 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 blah. Fine, that's between you and the Lord. But have you gathered some friends around you to go, okay, like, are you watching the way I'm living my life? And I just really want to do what God wants for me when it comes to finances. Okay, another example. Think about relationships. You're experiencing some relational pain, and so maybe you think about your spouse, or you think about your child, or maybe a friend, or maybe a coworker. Okay, so there's a situation, and there's some kind of relational pain. And so we pause, and we go, Lord, okay, I'm awake. It's a megaphone, and there's some painful things happening here. So, Lord, have I sinned? Lord, have I loved this person the way you've asked me to? Yes, I know they've done a lot of things, okay, but what about me? I want to take ownership for my life. Like, am I a good listener? Have I been self-centered in this relationship in any way? Have I neglected this person in any way? Have I gossiped about this person or spoken about this person behind their back in any way? Have I poured out some bitterness into this relationship? God, shine a light. To use the metaphor, something has bit us and we're experiencing pain in our life. And it's worth stopping to ask the question, God, shine a light. Remember, and I need to say this caveat again, I need to do this. Some of us are suffering because of someone else's sin. That's possible. That could totally be the case. Not every hardship is because of your sin. Actually, when we were reading that passage from Hebrews, some of you might have thought about your earthly father. And you thought, and you go, actually, they disciplined me in a very bad way, right? And maybe you're actually living with the lingering effect of bad discipline from your own earthly father. And that pain, that's not because of you, right? That was something done to you. So not every hardship is because of your sin. But remember, the point of today is that the Holy Spirit would scan our heart for the places of rebellion in our life. God wants to wake us up. He wants to wake me up. We've experienced a bite of some sort. It's painful. And the sin's venom is flowing in our body, and there is a window of time. It's called our life to repent, to turn around. Let's read verse 7. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Okay, look at the people of Israel. They're bitten by snakes, and this is a good example of the people. No excuses. Look what they say. They said simply this, "We sinned." We sinned. It's not often in Scripture that we look at Israel and go, they did such a great job there. But this is one of those moments, right? Yes, they rebelled big time, but look at what they do. They say, "We sinned," period. No excuses. No blame shifting. I'll tell you a story about something that happened to me, and it's not connected with anyone in this church, just so you know. Not at all. I don't think any of you know this person. But years ago, I was talking to somebody, and I wasn't in our city, and I was talking to somebody, and the very first minute, they said, you know what, I've made a mistake, yeah. But let me tell you what happened to me. And for the next hour, I heard excuse after excuse after excuse after excuse. And I thought, oh, that doesn't sound like repentance. Like one little minute of like, yeah, totally, I messed up. But hey, listen, I'm gonna tell you what they all did to me, right? Listen to Israel. We sinned. No excuses, no blame shifting. People look death in the face. They see the reality of the rebellion. God's discipline and judgment is working here. We sinned, period. When was the last time you and I confessed our sins like that? No blame. I sinned. Verses 8 and 9. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake, they looked at the bronze snake. They lived. If you look at the bronze snake up on that pole, you'll live. What? It's a strange story for sure. Now, it might seem strange, but, you know, to put a snake on a pole. And if people looked at it, they would be healed. Some of you know in the medical community, these snakes wrapped around a pole, it's this image of healing, right? It's become this image of healing in the medical community. Now, God knows, here's the deal, God knows we're physical people in a physical world, and he uses a real thing, like a snake on a pole, in a physical way for people to look at it. And in the Hebrew, the look is one of like a, it's a believing look. It's like a trusting look. So God tells Moses, do this physical thing, and as they look at it with this belief, they'll live. Now let me say a little bit more here, because there's a lot going on. Over 1,200 years later, we're with Jesus. And Jesus is speaking to a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus wants life. And so Jesus says this in John 3. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Catch this. 1,200 years later, Jesus sees in this story in Numbers 21 a picture of his own life, calling, and ministry. He sees the cross. This will be the moment when Jesus is lifted up on a pole. Just like the people of Israel looked to the snake with this look of belief and lived, Jesus will invite all humanity to look upon the cross and live. Here is Jesus hanging on the pole, hanging upon the cross. He was bitten by sin. He was bitten by evil and death. Here is Jesus who took the venom of the bite into his own flesh. Here is Jesus who tasted the sting of death itself. Here is Jesus who, while the serpent bites his heel, he crushes the head of the serpent on the cross. Here is Jesus pouring out his blood for the world so that you and I could look and live. Look and live. Look with belief at the cross and live again. We have been stung. We have been bitten. And the venom of sin runs through our own flesh. But Jesus promises that as we look to the cross, that we will find healing, that we'll find life. When was the last time you looked to the cross? Not just a glance, not just a, yeah, I know that story. When was the last time you looked at the cross to see the sacrifice of love for you? 2 Corinthians 5, again, we said this last week, God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That verse does not mean that Jesus became a sinner. No, it's that he took on the venom. He took on all of that. And by his death, he gives us life, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, finally, don't waste the pain. You're going through pain. Don't waste that pain. It's a wake-up call to repentance. It's our chance to come back to the cross of Jesus, to look and live, to turn and be healed again. Some of you will know the story, and I won't tell the whole thing, but years ago, before I worked at our church, I met with Pastor Rob. He was the former pastor of our church. My good friend Jeff was there, and another man was there as well, three of them. And Pastor Rob disciplined me. He spoke into my life with these words that ended up changing my life. He looked at me and he said, the way you're living your life, you're hurting your wife, you're hurting those around you, and you will not serve in ministry if you keep living this way. And that moment changed me. It changed the trajectory of my life. God, working in and through Rob, was a moment of pain for me. For the next year, I had to walk through all kinds of restoration and healing. But God was disciplining me. Why? Because God loves me. Venom was running through my body. Like the sin was running through my body. And God used Rob at that moment, June 2006, sitting at a restaurant. He looked at my life and he said, you're going the wrong way and you're ruining your life and you're hurting other people. And he was right. God was disciplining me. That was a painful moment that woke me up to the pain I was causing others. Chuck Colson again. I shudder to think of what I'd been if I had not gone to prison. I shudder to think of what my life would have looked like had I not been disciplined by God through Rob years ago. We're going to pray, and this is much more of a sober Sunday, but I want to invite you into the goodness of what Christ has done for you on the cross. But we're going to pray, and I'd like to lead us through a time of prayer. Would you close your eyes? Would you join me in prayer? As we close our eyes, a reminder that our prayer team is ready to pray with you. Lord, just as we begin this time of prayer, we anchor our lives in the goodness of you as a father. We know you love us, and so we anchor this moment in your love. We just pray that you would just hold us as we walk through this. Lord, in the same way you disciplined the people of Israel, we know you discipline us because you love us. You love us enough to warn us. And so we bring our lives to you, and we pray a dangerous prayer. And my friends, North Langley, just pray this if you mean it. You don't have to pray this. Lord, discipline me in your love. Lord, discipline me in your love. Because God, I want your life. I want healing from the venom that just is moving through my life and seems to have a power over me. Would you hold up a mirror? And Holy Spirit, would you scan our life? Point us to the places where our life is just moving against the grain of your truth. And fill us with the courage to simply say, I've sinned. And as we often do here, Lord, would you point us to that brother or that sister that we can confess to this week? It might be the person we've wronged, but give us the boldness to be simple and clear. We've sinned. But here, Lord Jesus, we come to you and we look. We look again on the cross where you died. We see your body torn apart for us. We see your blood shed for us. We see that you, in your great love, hung there and took on all evil and sin and death and darkness upon your own body, and you are offering us life, and you put death to death itself, and you rose again, and you're here to give us, to offer us the free gift of life. And so we look to you, Jesus, the Son of Man who was lifted up, and we pray that you would heal us again. Thank you, Jesus, you're the remedy. You are the remedy. Nothing else can heal us. You're the remedy. So we look to your cross. And we look on with belief, with a trust that what you did 2,000 years ago on Calvary applies to my heart today. What you did 2,000 years ago applies to my friends today. Thank you, Jesus. You are the remedy. Clean us, Lord. Purify us, Lord, we pray. North Langley, I'm going to put a prayer up on the screen, and let's end by praying this prayer together. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name through Christ our Lord. Amen.